Well, please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage that we read together, which was from the prophet Jonah. Chapter 3, we'll be focusing our attention this afternoon on the last verse of that chapter, verse 10. So our text, which we'll be considering with the Lord's help, is Jonah 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. We recognize as the professing people of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the universe, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of history, and that at the end of the day, everything is to be measured in relationship to him. All should be measured in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of people. It is true of individuals. It's true of institutions. It's also true of collective groups like nations. All is to be measured in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why in Psalm 33, that we sing, blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah, right? Whose God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we sing in Psalm 2 with some anxiety, if you will, spiritual anxiety about the realities that it reflects. We sing about those nations, those people, that the kings of the earth who set themselves, who take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So here, nations and kings are being measured in terms of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, their war against the Lord Jesus Christ. So my point is simple. And that is that everything, individuals as well as nations, are to be measured in relationship to the supreme glory, allegiance, submission, devotion, service that belongs to King Jesus, our blessed Savior and Redeemer. Well, this past week marked the origin, the birthday, if you will, of our own nation, and it drew many people's minds away to reflect upon our country. And the question comes, where does the United States, these United States, stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? That is ultimately the number one question. Where do we stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the biggest question. Well, the answer in brief appears to be that of rebellion against the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it is a great aid to the Lord's people when we are able to clearly and plainly and simply state a case. Right? There are times when things become confusing. You have the stirring up of all the muck, and there's all sorts of confusion, and you hear a cacophony of all these confusing sounds and people talking about all sorts of things related to the nation. What do we think of the United States? Is the United States good? Well, on whose terms? You know, what definition of good in terms of what God says is good or some other thing? What are the solutions that are needed? People talk about political and social and technological and monetary solutions to America's problem and so on. And, you know, the Christian at times is left thinking, one's head is swirling, there seems to be some truth in some things, not so sure about other things. And I think just blowing through all of the smoke and making things clear as crystal, simple as possible, plain as we possibly can helps. So here it is. I think here is the easiest way to summarize circumstances. We begin, first of all, with acknowledging national sin. We begin by acknowledging national sin. That is the reality of a nation's relationship to Christ when it is one that is disobedient, rebellious. National sin. That calls, secondly, for national repentance. And national repentance is the ordinary means that God blesses to bringing national mercy. Now, you'll notice there's three things here: seeing sin, repentance, and then mercy. And you recognize the connection between the three. In the middle is repentance. And really, we can test everything that everybody says by this one thing. Is what someone's saying, is what someone proposing, is the assessment of our country or the solutions for our country, do they include the demand, the call for repentance? If not, you may as well chuck it out the window. If it skips the call to repentance, it is, as well as though it may have merit here, there, and every, you know, in some other place, it may have, you know, some help to offer in this, that, or the other thing. If it is devoid of the call of repentance, if it does not have repentance as a prominent feature, if it skips repentance, it's worthless. Because we're talking about the relationship to Christ. We're talking about the supremacy of Christ. We're talking about the majesty of Christ. We're talking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a nation is casting away the cords of Christ and rebelling against him, any other talk apart from repentance, turning from sin to Christ, is merely rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, I want us to consider these three points because it's precisely what we see in verse 10. We're going to consider national sin, national repentance, and national mercy. And this is my effort as your pastor to bring clarity to our circumstances. First of all, national sin. The text says that they turned from their evil way. So national sin is described in this text as their evil way. Now, it's helpful for us, I think. We can speak of national sins. They can be defined in two ways. In other words, there's two different categories, and I think this is helpful, again, to aid us in clarity. National sin can be defined in two ways. The first way is to speak of national sins in terms of pervasive sins in the practice of the population. So among the people, there are certain sins which are very pervasive throughout the citizenry, throughout the population of the country. So in the Bible, for example, Paul says that all Cretans are liars. He says it's true, right? It's true. That's a true declaration. That's a characteristic generally of those people. And the island of Crete, the nation of Crete, generally speaking, they're given over as a people to the sin of falsehood, of lying. Well, that's easy. That's easy enough, right? There are certain sins that are predominant in certain places and at certain times. But there's a different category of sin, and it's of national sin, a different category that is even more heinous. And that is flagrant violations of God's law that are adopted, codified, and enshrined in the laws of the land and in the public policies of a country. So there you have kind of formally a nation qua nation, as a nation, in its governmental structures, protecting and promoting flagrant violations of God's law, right? The state actually endorsing these things. Well, those are also national sins, flagrant violations of God's law that are adopted by the state, that are enshrined and codified in the laws of the land and in the public policies. This is a visible, very public testimony to where the nation stands in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having that in our eye, we return to the question, where do these United States stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in part, we're able to define that by where the nation stands in relationship to Christ's law, to the Ten Commandments, right? This is the definition of sin. It's measured by the law of God. And as you'll remember from Paul's writings in 1 Timothy, a right understanding of the law is actually indispensable to sound doctrine. So when Paul in 1 Timothy is giving you this list and he says, here's the law, the use of the law, definitions of lawlessness, and so on, he comes to the end having listed these violations of the law, and he concludes it by saying in verse 10, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So he's saying, man, sound doctrine and the glory in this glorious gospel of the blessed God is tied up with our understanding of God's law. So we can turn, in other words, we can turn to the Ten Commandments to be able to measure where the nation stands in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have Jonah coming, and he's sent as the mouthpiece of God. He's got the word of God in his mouth, and he's exposing Nineveh's wickedness, and he says, you're lawless. You've rebelled against the Lord, and he's going to bring the hammer, and you're going to be judged. You're going to be overthrown as a result of this, right? It's a word of exposure. So we can survey very briefly, not thinking so much in terms of personal but national sin. We can survey in light of God's law. So we think of the first commandment. Talking about national sins. First of all, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, if you think of the United States, and you think of what are the kind of the national characteristics, there are lots of things that could be said. Really, we can reduce it to a handful, probably, the most prominent characteristics of the nation. But one of them is this whole notion of liberty, right? It's stamped on our coins. It's all over the place, freedom, liberty, and so on. But the problem is this, that in our nation, liberty, and to use Paul's idea, liberty has been turned into licentiousness. So it is not liberty that is defined in terms of Christ. Christ says, I will set you free, and you'll be free indeed. So we can have true liberty from Christ. Or it's not defined in terms of what Paul calls God's law of liberty. Right, the law of God is actually liberating, but it's throwing away, casting away the cords of Christ, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not liberty, that is licentiousness. And one of the ways in which you see this is in relationship to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But in these United States of America, what do we have? Religious liberty is one of our chief, allegedly, national virtues. But that virtue, when defined by God's law, is actually a vice. Religious liberty, right? The endorsement of political, national pluralism. The idea of the promotion and toleration of false religion. God says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. America says, blessed is the nation who has the proliferation of every liberty for all sorts of religions and foolish falsehoods and ideas and so on. The Bible says that the nation as a nation is to profess the true religion, promote the true religion, protect the true religion, and to bow to Christ and to acknowledge his glory. Well, the nation in which we live, it has enshrined in its laws a flagrant violation of God's first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we could go on under the first commandment, but I'm just going to hit in terms of, I'm going to touch on a few things by way of survey. Second commandment, you have the proliferation of false worship, right? And so the toleration and proliferation of idolatry and the protection of idolatry, indeed the national celebration of idolatry, and so on. The third commandment, you know, the taking of God's name in vain. We have protected in this nation at present the expressions of public blasphemy. Right? Blasphemy is allowed as under the guise of free speech. And it's interesting, the language in the Old Testament, when it speaks about the blaspheming of God's name, the picture in the Hebrew is stabbing the name of God. Right? That's the picture, very graphic picture, stabbing the name of God. The toleration of the blasphemy of the name of the living and the true God, the triune God of the Bible. We have, of course, the fourth commandment. The civil magistrate has a responsibility for this whole first table of the law, right? It's just as obligatory to them as any other, if not more so. And yet we have Sabbath desecration, right? It's protected, it's celebrated under the guise of making money. So you have everything is open, and it is a day not of spiritual exercise and spiritual worship and spiritual devotion, but rather a day of commercial enterprise and the exchange of goods and monies and so on and so forth. And we have, you know, the wholesale desecration, the public visible desecration of the Sabbath everywhere throughout all quarters of the country. Unlike the magistrate Nehemiah, who had the gates shut and who told those who wanted to buy and sell to get away from the walls lest he laid his hands on them, who publicly upheld God's law. We could go on and on. In the fifth commandment, of course, you have the protecting of giving honor and due submission and respect to lawful authority. Well, we live in an age of wholesale rebellion against lawful authority, you know, authority that's defined in terms of God's own word and law. And there are those who cast off the oversight of parents and of, you know, churches, and who flagrantly thumb their nose at the means that God has given to bring blessing and trample it underfoot. In the sixth commandment, we have thou shalt not kill. And yet we have, again, within the law of the land, not just a pervasive sin within the nation, but actually publicly endorsed in the laws and public policies, we have the brutal torture, mutilation, and murder of unborn children to the tune of 60 million. That is blood which cries out from the ground. Cries out, mind you, to the Lord from the ground. And it is blood spilt under the protection of the government of this country. We have the same thing with regards to the seventh commandment. Not only is adultery and, you know, unbiblical divorce and remarriage protected by the courts and all sorts of things like that, now we have the proliferation of all manner of perversion and wickedness and abomination and legally protected and promoted and so on and so forth. I mean, it's become a circus to the point of being mind-numbing at times. You have in the eighth commandment, again, not just the pervasive sin, which is terrible, within the nation as a whole, but within the public policies. We have legalized theft. We have a monetary system which has been implemented by the government itself, which actually flagrantly violates the law of God and robs the people in a wide variety of ways, reducing the purchasing power of their currency and so on. You have the ninth commandment, the bearing of false witness, the breaking of oaths. I mean, you have vows that are made by those entering office, vows made in various things. You have the obligation of upholding the truth and all of its the sanctity of the truth itself. It's fallen in the streets. It's trampled underfoot. Lies abound. Same thing could be said with regards to the tenth commandment. Wholesale, crass worship of the idol of money and of materialism and commercialism and so on and so forth. So these are things that are descriptive, are they not, of the nation. So it's easy in many ways to kind of get soft and mushy and confused and kind of cloudy in our heads. We have to come back and say, okay, let's define national sin in terms of the Bible, and what do we find? Well, these are the kinds of things that we find, not only pervasive sins, but actual nationally endorsed sins, sins that are codified in our laws, that are flagrant rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to begin by honestly dealing with our circumstances, honestly assessing, honestly acknowledging the sins of the nation. But then secondly, national repentance. Now, if you look at verse 10, it says, they turned from their evil way. Now, that's the language of repentance. They turned from their evil way. Same thing in verse 8, where he says, let us cry mightily unto God. There's the confession of sin. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. There's the call for repentance. So Jonah comes into town and he says, the living and the true God, contrary to all your false gods, false worship, and all your other nonsense in Nineveh and in Assyria generally, here's the truth, and the God of heaven is going to punish you. He's going to overthrow you. Well, what we're told is that they believed God, right? Amazing words in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed it. They said, this is true. We believe it. And why would he give us a warning if there wasn't perhaps, though it may seem like a long shot, the hope that maybe if we repent, he would turn from that declaration of destruction. And so they do. They humble themselves. And what we see here is that national repentance, this is not morose. This is not a gloomy topic. Right? This is the ground of true hope in Scripture. In other words, the cry of repentance is one of the most melodious sounds in all of the world. The cry of repentance is one of the most melodious sounds in all of the world. Beautiful sound, beautiful to the Lord. It's a turning from sin to Christ. So we said everything has to be defined in relationship to Christ, the supremacy and majesty of Christ. So what is repentance? Repentance is turning to Christ. It is turning from sin to him. And this is true not only of individuals, but it's true of nations as nations. You see it here in the capital of Assyria in our text. And you see it not only in terms of various people through various quarters, but the leaders, right? You have, in this case, the king. And it is the leader of the nation, and he is directing the nation as a whole. That's our text, right? Where the king himself proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and nobles, saying, and then calling them to humble themselves and to repent and to turn from their evil to Jehovah, the living and the true God. And this is a picture of national repentance. National repentance. And it's paralleled in many other places. So you have the example of Asa, you have the example of Hezekiah, you have the example of Josiah, you have the example in one degree of Jehoshaphat, right? These are examples of the nation as a nation turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was true, of course, in Jonah, this isn't Israel, this isn't Judah. I mean, these aren't the Lord's people. This is actually a pagan Gentile people. It's Assyria, the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And it's not the only place we find this. There are other Gentile kings who are leading in terms of national repentance as well. You think of Artaxerxes, when he calls for submission to Jehovah. It actually causes Ezra, during the time of the return from exile, to praise the Lord and to thank God that Artaxerxes has decreed such. Where you find other examples of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, pagan, Gentile, debauched, leader, emperor, king, monarch, and yet he's crying out and saying, let the God of Jehovah to be acknowledged and follow the God of the living and the true God. Or Darius, right, after Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den, what does he say? He does the same thing. There's this public endorsement of the true religion. These are all examples of Gentile leaders doing the same thing. So there's national repentance. This is what's desperately needed. And while many other pursuits and many other ideas may have plausibility and may be somewhat helpful, they're not sufficient in and of themselves. That if national repentance is not front and center at the core of our thinking, then we have been misguided. We have been derailed from a biblical perspective. And let me help you think this out for a second. What if, I use this example because it's one of the most visible, one of the most talked about, one of the most thought of examples. What if abortion were to be outlawed? What if in the next few weeks we were to see abortion completely outlawed? Well, we would rejoice. We would be delighted. We would be praising God to see this wicked scourge removed from our land, the ongoing slaughter of the unborn. We would be overjoyed. But there's still a lurking question. If abortion were outlawed, there's still a lurking question. Would that solve the problem? Would that solve the problem? And really, I mention this because it tests you. It's a good diagnostic. It probes you. It tests where you are in your thinking. It would be a wonderful mercy for which we labor and pray and long to see abortion outlawed in our country. But if it were outlawed, would that solve the problem? The answer is no. And the answer is no, in part, because we still have 60 million babies whose blood has drenched and stained the ground of this nation. 60 million brutally tortured and murdered. Does outlawing abortion today remove that? The answer is, of course, no. We can't bring life, those lives, back from the dead. But my friends, do you see where I'm going? That has to be owned. It has to be owned. As a nation, the nation, its public leaders, its public policies, as well as the people, have to come before the living and the true God and say, this butchery, this genocide, was gross, vile provocation and wickedness, a stench which has been raised before Almighty God. We own it for what it is. We confess it and deplore it for all of the wickedness that it is, and we repent of it. Merely changing the laws, as good as that is not the same as national repentance. It would mean owning it, confessing it, and then requiring that justice be upheld for the perpetrators. That's the fruits of true repentance. So my point is that we need repentance front and center. Now, this will come as frustrating to many people. This message, it's the Bible's message, it's biblical, irrefutably biblical. The call to national repentance being center is biblical, and it's simple and it's clear. But it is frustrating, and the reason it's frustrating is because many people will hear this message and they will say to themselves, but we can't make the nation repent. And it's frustrating. And so people say, well, I want to focus on what I can do, what I can make happen. Well, there's a place, of course, to be pursuing to be honoring God and upholding his law in the station and capacity that God's given to us. So we perfectly recognize that, and there's a place for that. So we don't want to dismiss that. But do you see the problem here? You know, there is a problem. People want to have things in their own hands and say, we want maybe a political or a social or a technological or monetary or some other sort of thing that we can manipulate or shape or move or make happen ourselves, right? Because then it's in our hands. It's in our hands. But what happens when you say, no, what's needed is national repentance, and I can't, and you can't as an individual, have the nation as a whole repent? What does that do to you? It drives you to the Lord, doesn't it? You say, this is beyond me. This is too big for me. This is not something that I can make happen myself. It drives us to the Lord. It drives us to seek these things from him. In other words, it's bringing us back to the basics, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we looking to him as king, as sovereign, as Lord? Are we looking to him? Are we seeking from him what he can provide? Or have we shelved the Savior and we're looking to man and saying, man is our solution, and man is our Savior, and man is the one who can deliver us, and the arm of flesh and the strength of man can bring these things, things to pass. No, no, no. Christian says, no, give me Christ. Give me the King. Give me the Lord of glory. Give me the one who rules and reigns. Give me the one who looks upon these United States with their leadership and the nation as a whole, who are actively casting away the cords of Christ from them. Give me the one who at this moment we have gathered, under whose throne we've gathered to worship, the one who looks upon it all and laughs and holds in derision the foolishness, the vanity, the utter unproductive fool's errand that nations pursue in hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ says, I have an iron scepter. And all he has to do is drop it, shatter in pieces a nation who's rebelling against him. Give me that King. Give me King Jesus. But there's further. Really, the most pressing and pertinent question is, have you repented? We're talking about national repentance. We recognize, as you see in our text, that it's all-encompassing. It's the nation as a whole. It's structural as well within the leadership of the nation. You know, there has to be true, biblical, God-centered, Christ-exalting repentance. But the question is, have you repented? And are you yourself living a life of repentance? Because if not, if you're not living a life of repentance, then why in the world would you be asking or desiring for the nation to repent? If you yourself are unwilling to repent, if you're not living in perpetual repentance. You see my point. You can bewail. There are many a soul I've spoken of who can wax eloquent in bewailing all of the terrible things about the country, who have zero or very little energy or animation when it comes to dealing with their own personal sin. They're preoccupied with the big things. What a tragedy of tragedies. To be focused on what is far away, what is distant, what is remote, relatively speaking, when not being able to deal with one's own depravity, one's own soul. After all, we are the people. We are the nation in one degree, right? In one sense, we are the nation. We are what comprise the nation. The Lord's people need to repent. Now, that's true of you individually. Have you repented? That's the pressing question. Evangelical, gospel-saving repentance. Have you repented and turning from sin to the living God? But then furthermore, the church as a whole needs to repent. Because we can talk all day long till the cows come home about the woes of the nation. But what about the church? And the church has far more light and culpability. And her departures and declensions are in many ways far worse. And judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And God's own people are to humble themselves and confess their sins and seek the Lord. Is the church repenting? Is the church interested in repentance? You know, has the church basically jumped on the national bandwagon of, you know, perpetual celebration of one's own self? And the entertaining and perpetual diversions of oneself. Right? I mean, you look at the church and you think, this looks like a different version of what you find everywhere in the United States, with a little bit of Bible sprinkled on top. Well, that's not what we find in Scripture at all. And departures in terms of doctrine and worship and government and godly standards of godly living are at all-time highs. The church has to repent. The church has to come to humble themselves unto the Lord, to bewail their own sins and to turn to the Lord and to seek mercy from him. Well, thirdly, we have national mercy. So this is ordinarily God's normal pattern. National sins that are acknowledged, national repentance and national mercy. So there's not a shortcut. So the idea that somehow America will be wonderful and be delightful if you tinker with this, that, or the other thing, but skip repentance is foolishness. If you want national mercy, it's going to come by way of national repentance. So you see it here. God saw their works of repentance, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Here we have the Lord, having proclaimed the fact that he would overthrow them, visits them with mercy. He visits them with mercy. Now, there are some who would object, and I'll state this quickly. There are some who say, well, you know, when we go to the Old Testament, we have to be careful. Israel, you know, had a unique position as a national people and so on. Now we're in the New Testament, age of the church, and nations are irrelevant now. And we shouldn't be thinking about nations at all. And this is not only within dispensationalism, but within some forms of Reformed Christianity as well. Well, I'm convinced that any Christian who lives out of their Bible would never find that idea persuasive. And in part because you know the Old Testament itself proves this wrong. So you go to the Old Testament, God is dealing with nations as nations. I'm talking Gentile, pagan nations. You know, go to Isaiah, it's chapter after chapter after chapter, 13 and forward. He's dealing with all these other nations, you know, and dealing with them as nations. You know, as I said a moment ago, you have good examples of Artaxerxes or the spell with Nebuchadnezzar or Darius and so on. But you have God dealing with nations, whether in judgment, I mean, even in judgment. I mean, Egypt is the world power. They're pagan, they're Gentile, they're not Israel. You have the same thing with regards to Babylon. You have the same thing with regards to Assyria and Greece, as Daniel says, and Rome. And you have the same thing with regards to the nations around them, Philistia and the Ammonites, the seven tribes within Canaan, and so on and so forth. God deals with nations as nations. You can prove it without even leaving the Old Testament. And it's true. You know, we after all sing the Psalms. Well, no one who sings the Psalms regularly could ever believe such nonsense as the objection I mentioned a moment ago. Because the Psalms are slam full of all of these references to the nations. The nations being brought under the gospel. The nations being brought to praise God. The grace of God being brought to kings and to isles and to peoples. And it's all through the book of Psalms. I mean, you could do a study and it would take you a long time to work your way all through these references in the book of Psalms, God's permanent manual of praise. So you have it there. You have even within the Old Testament prophecies about the New Testament church. So let me give you an example. Our time is short. Isaiah 49. And at the end, and this is an important passage to our Reformed fathers, in verse 22, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring their sons, thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." So he's dealing with the Gentiles. He's talking about the New Testament. So this is New Testament era, Gentile nations. What does he say? Verse 23, "And kings," this is Gentile kings, "shall be thy," that is the church's, "nursing fathers, and their queens, thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." It's a picture of Gentile kings serving the interests of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament era. Now we know that in the New Testament, God calls magistrates to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministers of Christ. And for the sake of brevity, you can fast forward all the way to the end of the New Testament, and you see this fulfilled in Revelation 21, verse 24, for example. We have a picture of heaven, and what does it look like? Well, it includes this, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Here, a picture of nations and kings bringing their glory into heaven, into the new Jerusalem. Those who were nursing fathers, nursing mothers to the church. Those who knew the blessedness of having Jehovah as their God. Nations who, rather than rebelling, submit themselves and profess the true religion, protect and promote it, and uphold the glory of the crown rights of King Jesus. Well, this brings, as you see in Jonah 3, national mercy. Do we desire mercy? We do. We desire mercy very, very intensely. We desire to see the Lord visit us with mercy, not with the iron scepter. We recognize then our thinking must be biblical. Repentance precedes these mercies. Many of you will have read various things from Samuel Rutherford. He's best known for his letters. His letters are full of the savor of Christ, graphic language of fellowship with the Redeemer, beautiful heart religion extraordinaire. But Samuel Rutherford also wrote this book called Lex Rex, right? The Law is King. And it was a reformed political tract. It's a full-blown book that was sent as a bomb onto the playground of 17th century British context. And it was so hated by the king that he had it publicly burned. Indeed, he would have burned Rutherford, would have executed Rutherford if he could have got his hands on him before, but he died too quickly. And people sometimes think to themselves, how can you read the letters? That's right. And then you read Lex Rex and you think, you know, how can this be the same guy? I mean, how can the Rutherford of the letters be the Rutherford that wrote this hot, flaming hot, reformed political treatise, Lex Rex, sent as a salvo against the magistrate? And the answer is very simple, as one who's spent a great deal of time with Samuel Rutherford, more than most, I think. It comes down to this: his deep, passionate love and devotion to Christ. I open this sermon by saying everything is measured in relationship to Christ. That was true for Rutherford. The devotional warmth that you see in his love for the Savior in the letters is actually the same heartthrob as what prompted Lex Rex. He had a deep devotion and love for the Savior. He could not tolerate to see anything or anyone or any nation to not be brought to submission and devotion and worship and service and the exaltation of Christ. He couldn't bear it. He couldn't tolerate it. And whatever it meant and whatever it cost him, he would have it to be true for his own nation and for Britain as a whole, to see these rebellious rulers at the time brought in subjection to King Jesus, to give him the glory that is due to him, to rejoice over the crown that has been set upon his own head. It all comes back to that, doesn't it? It's what helps us make sense of things. It helps really understand how we tick as a people. We desire more than anything else the glory of Christ and can't be satisfied or happy with anything less. And that means everyone and everything turning from rebellion and sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have these words. And they're words of Christ is the personification of wisdom. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so these words apply to him. When it says in Proverbs 8:15, by me, that is by Christ, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. My friends, it is our sincere and earnest concern is over the things that pertain to Christ. And so amidst the cacophony of confusion, Christian is able to come back to what is simple and plain and to say, at the end of the day, our understanding of this nation and any other is this: repentance, national repentance, is the way to national mercy. And there is no end run, no shortcut around that. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, all glory and honor and praise be unto the King. We would adore King Jesus and rejoice that he is the King, our King. We, O Lord, pledge our full, unqualified allegiance to him. And we rejoice to be citizens of his kingdom. And we pray that he would be given the glory that is due to his name. O Lord, we ask that we would be made repentant sinners, that the church as a whole would be given the grace of repentance, drawn to repentance, and that it would spill out, O Lord, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to bring a full and true and comprehensive national repentance to this country in which we have been placed. O Lord, we understand that to be a true patriot is not to worship the empire, but rather to love our country and to seek what is in her best interests. O Lord, we see her relation to Jesus. Repentance and turning from sin to Jesus is in her best interests. Grant us then, we pray, this repentance, and grant us with it, we ask, divine mercy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.